As Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he said to the dead man's sister, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Friends, amidst all our doubts and fears, that is the belief that gathers us still today. Please be seated. Well, friends, on that wonderful note, let's stand and join in singing our first hymn together. Lots of great alleluias in our first hymn, so let's all give it our best as we praise our Lord. Come, children, join and sing. Please be seated. Welcome to you this morning, especially if this is your first time with us at Scots. Welcome to you if you're joining us via live streaming on YouTube. We're always very glad to have you with us too, you onliners. If you are new to Scots, please take a moment to introduce yourself on one of these cards with the yellow stripe on the side. It's got all the instructions on how to do that. We love to hear from newcomers so we can keep you in touch with what's happening here at Scots. Our annual business meeting will be held immediately after the service this morning. That will delay our usual morning tea routine just a little, but I can assure you the meeting will be very brief. Of course, it depends on whether any of you want to make long speeches, but hopefully not. Things should be quite routine, and even if you're not formally a member, you are very welcome to sit through the meeting just to observe. It won't be too painful. As usual, immediately after that, morning tea or a cuppa will be served in the Westpac building behind me, and we'd love you to stay and join us for that. Now, on other business matters, we are pleased to announce at last the appointment of Jenny Pilgrim as a trustee of the Scots Church Properties Trust. We elected Jenny over a year ago, and it's taken that long with COVID, staff shortages and whatever else, for approval to come through from the governor, which is the usual process for trustee appointments. Jenny has been very patient, and our warm congratulations to her as she takes on the responsibilities of that role. Finally, for now, at next Sunday's service, the choir will join with the Melbourne Baroque Orchestra to present Bach's Cantata 106. That will be a musical treat, so please do come along as usual next Sunday morning and maybe bring friends and family to enjoy the music. It'll be terrific. Well, we're going to sing again now, Father of Peace and God of Love. Please be seated and would you please join me in prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Encourage us in our time together to listen to your word, to grow ever more hopeful in the face of our fears and doubts, to be calm and confident in the face of adversity, and to grow ever more loving in the face of disagreement, as we trust in our risen Saviour, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
vitam, vitam, tua, qui, redimit, habiteri tu, vitam, tua, qui, redimit, redimit, habiteri tu, vitam, tua, vitam, tua, vitam, tua, vitam, tua, qui coronat te gratia et miseriazione, qui coronat te gratia et miseriazione, qui satia, satia nobis vitam tuam.
During the next hymn, our stewards will wait on you for your free will offering. If you are visiting today, please don't feel obliged to contribute as the plate comes around for our regulars. Just pass it by. And let's stand and sing to the Lord, which is the title of our next hymn.
Please be seated. Let us join our hearts and minds in prayer. Let us pray. Loving God, we praise and give you thanks For you loved the world so much that you sent your Son not to condemn the world, but that through Jesus the world might be saved. We thank you for the life, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The cross has not defeated you, and the grave has not kept you silent. And on the day when Christ rose from the grave, Jesus met Mary at the first dew of the morning and called her by her name. Lord Jesus, as we gather together today, meet us as you meet Mary with gentleness and resolution. Speak our names quietly in our hearts, that we may proclaim your name boldly on our lips. As Jesus Christ rose from the grave, Lord, that you would resurrect in our lives faith, hope, and love for your glory. Bless your church throughout the world, as well as here at Scots and its constituents. And by your Holy Spirit, that you would grant that we who bear Christ's name may be instruments of your peace, bringing peace to our home, our city, nation, and world. We pray for our church leaders here at Scots. Loving God, that you would grant us a spirit-led discernment, that you would teach us how to love our church leaders with grace and understanding, and guide our church leaders in wisdom and strength, especially when they receive disagreements or criticism. Grant us patience for one another, bearing with one another in love and unity. May we walk humbly with Jesus. We pray for people in need in the world and in our church community, that you would bless, strengthen, and guide those for whom life is a bitter struggle, those whose lives are clouded by pain, death, or even loss due to the floods in Australia. Loving God, we remember also, we pray for our sisters and brothers in South Korea, where many people have been killed during incident at Halloween festivities yesterday, that you would strengthen those who lost their loved ones. Father in heaven, we continue, Lord, to pray for those who are suffering in the world. We remember our sisters and brothers in Afghanistan, in the Middle East, Myanmar, Ukraine, and Russia, so that they may know the power of Christ to sustain them, and the love of family and the body of Christ to support them. We remember our friends Ray Anstey in hospital, Marilyn Murnane in rehab, Valerie Evans and Carol Harper. Loving God, that you would set them free from anxiety and fear, that they may live in joy, in peace, and in health. We give thanks to the Lord for Jenny Pilgrim, who has been appointed as the new member of the Scots Church Properties Trust, that you would bless her with courage, strength, and wisdom as she serves the Lord at Scots. And we thank God for the gift of life upon those who celebrate their birthdays today and recently. We remember Glenn Withers, who celebrated his 90th birthday yesterday. We remember also Marilyn Murnane, Stephen Davis, Wendy Gregory, and my own mom, who is overseas, celebrating her 80th birthday today. Lord Jesus, thank you for your amazing love and care for each of them and their beloved families. And may they continue to love the Lord and one another, and may their future be filled with hope. And now, accept our free will offerings and tithes, that you would grant that with our gifts, we may also offer a ready mind and a willing spirit to show forth in our lives the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.
The first reading is from John chapter 19, verse 38 to chapter 20, verse 10. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Thank you.
The second reading continues from John chapter 20, verse 11 to verse 18. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we did work Leonie very hard this morning. Thanks, Leonie, for doing double duty. Please join me in prayer before we take a look at that passage together. Lord God, this is such a fundamentally important part of your word, and we pray that you would help us attend to it well today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a sad fact of life, I think, that most of our community have made up their minds about Jesus before they even reach high school, as if it's just kids' stuff. Though even as I say that, I'm harking back to the era many of us grew up in, when Jesus was even on the agenda at all. In those days, if you were a kid, you'd maybe go along to Sunday school. There'd be religious instruction in school. You would hear Bible stories. And in your eight-year-old brain, you would decide what I'd argue are some of the biggest questions of life. Whether or not there's purpose. Whether there is any possibility of life beyond this life. Whether the claims of Jesus stack up. And astonishingly, I think, so many people come to a settled conviction on those issues with all the logic and insight of a child, without any mature investigation. If that describes you, and even though you're here this morning, you've maybe never got beyond that point in your thinking, I want to urge you to look again at Jesus. Because maybe there is more going on here than you think. Maybe there is a potential payoff in giving him more than just the passing glance you've given him in the past. Now, those of us who are regulars here at Scott's Church, we've been working through John's Gospel for a while now. Last Sunday, we looked at the crucifixion, which we saw John presented as if Jesus was acting, in a sense, as a Passover lamb, taking judgment on himself that others deserved, so that God's judgment would pass over all who take shelter under the mark of his blood. To be honest, though, that wouldn't even be a story if it wasn't for what comes next. Jesus, I suggest, would be gone and forgotten, just another failed Messiah if it wasn't for the astonishing turn of events in the early hours of the subsequent Sunday morning. And again, as we'll see in the case of Mary Magdalene, maybe even you might find that the shadowy figure that you can't quite make out in the pre-dawn garden is worth a second look. In which case, I want to be asking you to look again at Jesus, to give him your adult consideration. As we come to what the Apostle Paul later on calls the logical essence of the Christian faith. As educated Greeks, the Corinthians found that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead stretched their credibility. As he writes to them a few decades later, Paul says this. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If only for this life we have hope in Christ," he says, "we're of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." For Paul, later on, this is the one doctrine that's an all-or-nothing proposition. So let's look again at John's account. Notice as we start that in spite of all his promises along the way, in spite of all the foreshadowings in the things Jesus had said and taught, in spite of the fact that Jesus specifically told his disciples that he would rise from the dead, clearly no one had actually believed him. Far from being credulous witnesses, far from being easily suggestible, far from being caught up in wishful thinking, it's clear that nobody we meet here in John chapter 20 is actually expecting a resurrection. Mary, in the dark early hours of the morning, is looking for a body laid out in a tomb, which is exactly where they'd left him on the Friday afternoon. Those two ideas echo through the text of the passage: a dead body that is meant to be laying somewhere. Chapter 19, verse 38, Joseph asks Pilate for the body of Jesus, which is a phrase that's again deliberately repeated in the same verse, the body of Jesus, and again in verse 40, and then chapter 20, verse 12. This is the very dead body of Jesus, wrapped in burial cloths, plastered with an astonishingly lavish 38 kilos of myrrh and aloe vera. And nobody, least of all Mary Magdalene, who in a sense is the ultimate hero of the story, nobody expects anything other than a body, which, technically speaking, in the ultimate use of the grammatical passive, has been laid in the tomb. Or so she thought. The point being that when you're dead, of course, there's nothing active you can do. You've been moved from subject to object of every sentence. All you can do is be put somewhere by other people. Which you'll notice again all the way through is Mary's only expectation. And her only possible explanation for the emptiness of the tomb when she comes in the dark on the Sunday morning is that someone else has laid him somewhere else. There's a time gap between the end of chapter 19 and the opening words of chapter 20, with a Sabbath day in between, the Saturday, Passover rest day, all quiet. By verse 1 of chapter 20, it's dawn on Sunday morning, the first possible moment for Mary to finish the work of tending the body. And she gets there, and immediately she senses there's something wrong. The stone has been taken away from the tomb, which can only mean in her mind one thing, and that is grave robbers. So she runs to Peter and John, and she says the words in verse 2. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Whoever they are, in Mary's mind, someone's been, they've stolen his body, they've laid him somewhere else. Peter and John come running. John gets there first, looks in. Peter, never one to hold back, when he catches up, actually goes in. Both of them see the same. The linen cloths that his body had been laid in Friday afternoon are just lying there. And his face covering folded neatly on its own, which eliminates the idea of grave robbers right away. John, in verse 8, finally follows Peter in for a closer look, at which point we're told, even at this very early stage, he sees and believes in verse 8. He saw and believed, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. He sees and believes, but he doesn't yet understand. And then, astonishingly, it seems to me, they simply go home, leaving Mary outside the tomb, weeping. When she looks into the tomb, there are two angels, we're told, where the body had been laid. They say, "Woman, why so sad? Why are you weeping?" To which she says, and this betrays her expectation again, she says to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Again, even at this point, with two gleaming white strangers in the tomb, messengers from God, again, all she's looking for is a body that someone has somehow taken away and laid somewhere else. When she turns around and in verse 14 catches her first look at Jesus. Maybe it's the early morning light. Maybe it's the tears in her eyes. Maybe it's that she's only expecting a dead body Jesus. She turns around and sees a figure standing there. She has no idea who it really is. That it is Jesus, alive and active, again a subject, no longer just an object. No longer a body that someone has laid somewhere in hiding. Which of course is still all Mary can think about. Jesus says to her, "Whom are you seeking?" And thinking she's talking to the gardener, Mary says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. Give him back." Of course, Mary needs to take a second look, which she will in a moment. But before we go there, I want to highlight a connection. Chapter 16, Jesus, a few days before, as he's forewarning his disciples about what's going to happen, he actually says this, though nobody makes any sense of it at the time. He says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And the angels say to Mary, "Why are you weeping?" And then Jesus himself says to Mary, "Why are you weeping? Because if you look again, Mary, you will realize the time for weeping and lamenting is over. For a little while you didn't see me, but now look again, and you will. And you'll realize the time for tears is over. And now it's time for joy." Notice there, verse 16, Jesus speaks her name, maybe in a very familiar tone. This is not the gardener. She's still there looking into the tomb with her back to him. She turned for a first glance back in verse 14, but now notice she turns to look again. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. To be slightly more specific, to be pedantic, Rabbi means teacher. Rabboni in Aramaic means my teacher. At this point, Mary is overjoyed because he is back. Her tears are immediately dispelled, sadness replaced with joy. All because she turned again for a second look at the guy she had taken for the gardener. Which again is what I want to suggest you do as well. Regardless of your own assumptions at this point. Maybe you've just taken him for a good moral teacher, an ethical example. He is those things, but much more. Maybe you've seen him as a prophet, as Islam does, highly respected. Friends, he is that. But if he's risen, he is that and much, much more. Which is why, in the end, this point in history is so formative. And I say history deliberately because there are, of course, many who will say that it's not history simply because it can't be. Because dead bodies are dead bodies and stay that way. That it's just some legend. That this is not the Jesus of history, but just the Jesus of faith, or maybe a mass hallucination. The Jesus of wishful thinking. And of course, it's an important issue because it presses in on all our own griefs at those we've lost. Because if an account like this is offering a false hope, that's, I think, somehow more cruel than no hope at all. John, as we saw last week, says he actually saw these things and he wants us to actually trust his account and so trust Jesus. In a sense, I think it's an encouragement to know, as we'll particularly see next time in chapter 21, that the first witnesses weren't credulous fools or naive. But in fact, we're just as familiar with the finality of death as we are. They start out as skeptical as we do. So as we've seen, Mary had no expectations of anything but a dead body of Jesus that has been mislaid somewhere else until she takes a second look. At this point, it seems in verse 17 that she throws herself at him and clings to him as if she's never going to let go. And it's interesting to see his words because there's a subtlety in what he says that points to the fulfillment of his original mission. Just remember, let me remind you how John puts it back in chapter 1. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." which awkwardly flies a bit in the face of the words of that popular theologian, Premier Daniel Andrews, who said recently, "Aren't we all God's children? Can't we just assume that we are all of us children of God already?" To which John would say, "That's certainly the way it was in the beginning. But like the prodigal son, remember that story? There are so many of us who have wandered so far away from home that the default, in John's terms in chapter 1, is that we've been born of the flesh but need to be spiritually born of God, which is why we needed a Saviour sent from God to die sacrificially, as we saw last week, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and then overcomes the power of death, finally to go back to the Father and show us the way as brothers and sisters." Now that's the mission plan John spells out back at the start of his gospel. That is why the Word became flesh. Now will you notice his exact words to Mary, because the mission, you see, is almost but not quite completed. So this is not the time for Mary to cling to him physically. Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." You see, his Father, their Father. His God, now their God. And of course, for those of us who believe, John would say, that's an offer that extends to us even today. That his Father is our Father. His God is our God. Gave the right to become children of God. The bridge fully built and restored. For anyone who wants to know in all its fullness what it means to truly be the children of God we were meant to be. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Or in that phrase so discredited by American evangelicals, born again. More accurately, as we saw when we looked at chapter 3, born from above. And to bring that to completion, he still has to ascend to the Father, which is why Mary's not to cling to him too tightly. At some point, she'll have to let him go. Which is then the message she's sent with to Peter and John and the others as well, as the first real evangelist. She goes and announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he'd said these things to her. Now, let me draw a few threads together and make some quick observations. Number one, I mentioned in passing earlier, Mary is clearly the hero of the story, especially compared to Peter and John. And those who want to score some quick feminist points on this, you are clearly correct. The point being, perhaps, and I think it's been an ongoing issue through the history of the church, history of the world even, is that men should be called to do better. Peter and John just went home and did nothing. Which means the first resurrection appearance of Jesus was to Mary Magdalene, and it's on her witness that everything else unfolds, as we'll see next week. So, well done, Mary. Second, again, John's claim is that we are dealing with real history. And I want to put it to you that real Christianity grew and thrived on a conviction that the resurrection of Jesus was physical and it was real, which we'll see confirmed in the next chapter. As a doubter becomes a worshipper, as a denier is turned around to become a leader. More than that, again, Paul says later that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people as news spreads and the church grows. The point being, I think, that it's fascinating that those closest, those starting out sceptical, became so convinced that they were ready to die for what they'd witnessed, as many of them did, because they were now fundamentally convinced that death was not the end, and so held no fear for them. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus said this late in the first century: Jesus of Nazareth was a wise man who wrought surprising feats. Pilate sentenced him to be crucified, but on the third day he appeared to those who loved him, restored to life, for the prophets of God had prophesied these and countless other marvellous things about him. And the tribe of Christians, he says, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. To which I might add, the tribe of Christians still to this day, nearly 2,000 years later, has not disappeared. Because when we've taken the time to take a second look, so many of us have realised that beyond our doubts and scepticism, there really is something there. Let me encourage you, friends, with adult eyes and mature intelligence, look again at the possibility of the risen Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, if these things we read are indeed true, you have reached into our world and intervened in a most astonishing way. We pray that you would indeed help us to consider these things deeply, to consider the hope on offer as we consider the resurrection claims of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would move in us by your Spirit as we do that, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is called "Lo, in the Grave He Lay," and up from that grave he arose. Let's stand and sing together. Well, friends, thank you so much for being with us this morning. A final reminder that our annual business meeting, which will be very brief, will commence almost immediately after the service. And you're very welcome to stay and then join us for morning tea afterwards. A reminder too that Scott's City, our contemporary 5 p.m. service, will be held in the hall next door as usual. Finally too, a happy 90th birthday in Witham, who I believe will especially enjoy today's postlude. Will also enjoy some goodies at morning tea, I think. Let me close with the benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and the peace that comes from our resurrection hope be upon us and remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.